We reached basically verse 7 last time we were together. And John is appalled, astonished, perplexed, because he's expected to see the judgment and needs the angel to reveal the mystery. And you see, he hasn't seen it yet, and he keeps on seeing more and more about this very impressive harlot of Babylon. And this harlot is now taking his breath away in appalling astonishment, perplexity. It's the mystery, and he wants it to be explained to him. And he's tending to admire her. And of course, that is exactly what the harlot is meant to do. She's meant to seduce in this way. And so John has to be challenged. And we're ready to move in at verse 8. What I thought we'd do to begin with is to get back into where we were before, because we had quite a lot of introduction to this harlot riding on a beast, is that we'll look at this parallelism which I've got under verse 16. Harlot equals Jezebel. Whenever we've been studying the book of Revelation, we must have noticed, and I must have said it many, many times, it is absolutely, totally, completely and utterly saturated with Old Testament verses and imagery. And this is just the same when we get into chapters 17 and 18. In particular, Jezebel, who's been mentioned in chapter 2, is clearly behind the picture of the harlot seducing. That's what she does in chapter 2. You've got that prophet or prophetess, Jezebel, who teaches to eat things committed to idols and to worship and to commit fornication. Now, of course, it's all in this very high symbolism of religious prostitution, not just the literal, although so often they go hand in hand. And here now, we just need to make it clear that every line almost of chapter 17 is alluding back to the Old Testament story of Jezebel. We don't necessarily know that Jezebel happened to be literally a prostitute, but we do know that spiritually she was into prostitution. And that is, of course, the emphasis that we've still got here in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. It is the spiritual prostitution of the seduction into the alternative God, the God of commercialism, of consumerism, of wealth, of mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it is that uniqueness of worshipping God which is threatened by the alternative God. And never more, perhaps, or never as much before, has this message needed to be put over to God's people that we are all in the danger of being seduced by the alternative God of consumerism, of wealth, of money. I mean, we are madly chasing after money. Right from the... Even our entertainment is just chasing after money. Who wants to be a millionaire and so on and so forth? Now, I've picked out these some 14 or 15 things. I've taken makeup to start with. Now, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, when along comes Jehu and he's going to destroy the house of Ahab and his wife, of course, Jezebel. And so she sits in the window and she's painting her face, or she paints her face. And she obviously wants to look just that little bit more attractive so that he won't get her thrown down and the dogs lick up her blood, as it was already prophesied that would be the case. And so she has to put it on. Now, in the book of Revelation, the interesting thing is that when it uses this phrase, which is also used for the bride of Christ, all right, the bride of Christ in verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. The word for adorned is literally gilded. Just as Jezebel gilded her face, painting her eyes, so the harlot gilds or puts on something to make her look attractive. When you see the bride of Christ in chapter 21... it doesn't say that she is gilded with gold, silver and precious stones. It is a part of her, the New Jerusalem. It's fundamental to the very nature and the substance of the New Jerusalem. She has true beauty, true glory, true riches, not gilding herself with them. Now, obviously, if you put makeup on, it's because there's obviously a deficiency somewhere. You're trying to make up what isn't there. Now, I don't want to embarrass anyone. But if it was fundamental to your very nature, you wouldn't need these extras. And that is, of course, the contrast between the bride and the harlot. They both Jezebel and the harlot of Babylon, because they really are identified, have makeup. They're both called queens. She, of course, is the queen that comes from Sidon, from the king there. It's the king's daughter, and she marries Ahab, and she's a queen. And she, and the book of Revelation, calls the harlot of Babylon a queen. In chapter 18 and verse 7, it says, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. That's, again, an allusion to Isaiah and Zephaniah. It's the idea of reigning. And both of these reign. They have authority. They have a kinging it. They both seduce. 1 Kings 21 verse 25 refers to the seduction that the queen brought in to the religion of Israel at her very beginnings with King Ahab. And she leads the people away. And so here, the same idea of seduction in verse 2 of chapter 17, with whom the kings of the earth committed immorality, commit fornication, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of immorality. As though they're intoxicated, as though they're obsessed with fornication, which is not again the literal thing, but it's to use the imagery of somebody who is obsessed and continuously must be engaged in the activity of worshipping wealth, as we will see more and more brought out when we get into chapter 18. They are fornicators, and there are verses there that speak about the fornication that's taking place and perverting of religion. They are both sorcerers. 2 Kings chapter 9 speaks about her sorceries with which she seduced. And the word is pharmakia. You get it in Revelation and chapter 18, verse 23, when it says that your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived, they both deceive, by your sorcery, by your pharmakia. Now, the very word pharmakia, you can hear, has got the word pharmacy in it, drugs. And it's the usual word that's translated witchcraft in the Bible. Witchcraft and drug-taking are intimately related together because they induce certain images and hallucinations and cause people also, well, like drink does, and that's why it talks about being drunk with the blood of the martyrs and so on. It produces a kind of a blindness and a misunderstanding and a confusion in people. And the drugs give another reality that isn't really real. It's a virtual reality. And so people walk off the top of high buildings thinking they're going to fly or whatever under the influence of certain drugs. So this sorcery or drug taking is something which is fundamental to the way in which we're to understand how the world is going and where it's running to. They were both very greedy. In 1 Kings chapter 21, you can see the greed of Jezebel brought out, that she wants everything and she wants it her way. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And so it goes on to talk about and we'll get there perhaps before the end of the morning, I hope. You will see all the different costly things, the luxury goods, and the way in which trade is going on in order to fulfill the hunger or the greed of the merchants and the rulers that go with them. They both persecute and kill. You remember, of course, how Jezebel tried to persecute and to kill the prophet Elijah. And now in chapter 17 and verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. There is a remnant in Israel that resist Jezebel. And of course, she murdered all the prophets and they had to be hidden in the cave. And Obadiah was one of those brave ones who stood out to hide the prophets in the days of Elijah, just as she was going to also. persecute and kill him. Chapter 17, verse 6, we've just read it about the way in which he's drunk with their blood. The resistance of the remnant, rather, verse 14. These wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him, this is the remnant of the people, are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. God avenges Jezebel. We see that it was the avenging of God that brings her down eventually. You remember when she was thrown down and the dogs licked her up and ate up all her flesh, and there was only a couple of old bones or something left. Revelation chapter 19, verse 2 tells us, because of his judgments are true and righteous, he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This judgment on the harlot is the vengeance and the avenging of God, to show that he is a just God, and those who have been persecuted and exploited by her, ultimately their cry, you can see it in chapter 6 and verse 10, the cry goes up, when will you avenge our blood? And there is a proper and a right sense, we've thought about it before, that the day must come when God will show that he is just and that he does not approve and he will not accept this kind of thing. It's all very well if you're dealing with one person and say, well, forget it, God, because he's not such a bad guy, really. He'll be all right if you show his love. But in the end, there are thousands of other people who are all crying out, when is justice going to prevail? When is justice going to take place? And everybody else gets into the pain of it all. The very fact that we sin affects other people. We've had it already this morning from Mary. It goes on having an impact. And God has got to be just about this. It's got to be fair. Every child says it's not fair. Why? Because everyone innately knows it is not right. We know life isn't fair. We know that we all suffer the injustice of life. And God says he will avenge. And he's going to put it straight. And this is a part of it here in the book of Revelation. Both of them are removed suddenly. Quick demise. Both of them. Jezebel, there she is sitting up there painting her face. And then within a moment she's finished and all, she's eaten up. And the same thing happens here, this uneasy alliance, I've called it, between the beast, who is carrying the harlot, the politics and the militarism that are carrying commercialism with them on their backs. Any minute the beast will throw her off. You don't ride beasts, the beasts let you sit there. And then when they choose, they just turn around and throw you off their backs. There is no way in which you can defeat them. You can try and make use of them, as of course that is what the harlot is doing, but you're never going to, if we have the final word, they will. So there's a quick demise. And look at, for instance, the emphasis when you get into into chapter 18 and in verse 10, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And in verse 19, in 1 hour she's been laid waste. It's so sudden. If they were not Hebrews, if John wasn't a Hebrew, he wouldn't have said 1 hour. He said in a moment, or in a second, or in a twinkling of an eye, maybe a metaphorical way of putting it. But the Jews, that was their smallest computation for time. 1 hour. So in 1 hour she's done. 1 hour, she's finished. So, in point 11 I've got here, the judgment falls on her followers. And so those who were her prophets were also destroyed, and those who were the worshippers of Baal. Remember how Jehu deceived them and got them into the temple and burnt them all up. That was the followers of Jezebel. And so here, in Revelation chapter 18, in verse 10... standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. There's the kings of the earth saying that. And then in verse 17, for in 1 hour such wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster, and every passenger, and sailor, and as many as make a living by the sea, stood at a distance, saying, saw the smoke of a burning, and they say, woe, woe, for the wealth has gone in 1 hour. In verse 11 I missed out. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn. So there are judgment that's falling upon her followers. You remember how the family inheritance was stolen in the days of Ahab with Naboth, and Jezebel had no hesitancy at all. Go and take the vineyard. It's your king, you can have it. Now, God gave the inheritance to all the people of Israel. It was his own grant to them. It wasn't the king that gave it to them. It was God who gave everybody their inheritance. And so she destroyed the family inheritance. And in chapter 17, verse 1, of course, well, obvious analogies, isn't it? That's what harlots do, isn't it? They destroy family in the end. And their prostitution leads to the destruction of family. And you've got that in these two verses I put there. The dogs eat up Jezebel. Look at chapter 17 and verse 16. May the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh. The dogs ate Jezebel. The 10 horns eat this Jezebel, the harlot of Babylon, and will burn her up with fire. And if you turn over the page there, two more. There is a perversion and a destruction of the prophetic. Well, that's pretty obvious from Jezebel, who murdered the prophets and tried to murder Elijah. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, it's explicitly stated, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that have been slain on the earth. She hates the prophetic. She tries to put her own perverted prophets in the place. And that's, of course, what she's doing in chapter 2, verse 20, when it says, that woman Jezebel, she teaches and seduces my people. She's bringing in a false prophetic. And finally, 2 Kings 9:33, when he shouts to the attendants on the queen up in the window where she's sitting and says, throw her down, this is Jehu. And they threw her down. And the same thing here when you get in verse 21. And the strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be seen any more. Thrown down. I did tell you, I'm sure, about my old friend Basil Atkinson, who got fed up as a little boy being asked by one of his favourite religious aunts, who used to ask him every time she came, which is your favourite verse? And he played the game for a little while, and then he thought, how am I going to stop this? And as a kid, he knew he'd been brought up in a household where they knew the Bible, and he said, my favourite verse is throw her down. And she never asked him again. Well, it is a good verse. Here it is in the 18th chapter. Like a millstone, the violence and the repudiation and the rejection of God, throw her down. And that was the destruction that comes upon this great system which is spreading its tentacles through the earth. The harlot of Babylon, who is obviously the worship, or is the spirit for the worship of materialism, for mammon, commercialism. Right. Let's go back then to chapter 17 and verse 7, where we finished off last time. And I'll remind you, of course, that the beast that she's sitting on is the beast which is a kind of an amalgam of all the beasts of the book of Daniel, chapter 7. There is a little hint at each one of those beasts. And therefore, the beast has seven heads. Because one of those animals of the kingdoms of the book of Daniel had four heads. And on those four heads were 10 horns. And so the beast, the political military system on which the whole of the commercial and economic system of the world rests, which of course it does, doesn't it? Why is it every time you start to talk about politics, it's all to do whether the gross national income is more, or whether we're going to reduce the taxes, or whether somebody's going to get some advantage here or there? Because the politics and the money go hand in hand. The beast you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss. That is a parody of God, who is and was and is to come. So it's a total parody. It's a total mockery, a mimicry of the eternal realities that we seek to live by, of worshipping the eternal and the living God. The beast you saw was, is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Well, of course, that is the final doom upon this alternative and mockery God. And he's going to the abyss. Now, you remember, the beast came out of the pit, the abyss, and he will go back into the abyss for destruction. And that is his final destiny, is to go back where he came from. Going to his own place, as it was said about Judas, he went to his own place. And this is the end of that which is seeking to finally oppose everything that's good and true and wonderful. The beast that you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. He goes back into the abyss. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Those who dwell on the earth, who are so rooted into the earth and this earthly existence and have no time to set their hearts on the things which are eternal, the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Love and truth and humility and goodness. But the things that are seen, which are temporal, they are so rooted into the earth, they are just called those who live on the earth. Of course, the alternative we've already seen in the book of Revelation is those who tabernacle in the heavens, who live for the eternal things, for the heavenly things, and dwell in relationship and in communion with the Spirit of God. For the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. Those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names were not written in the book. And John wondered too, which shows how powerful this seduction is. We've really got to believe it. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast, that he who was and is not and will come. Now, it seems to be almost automatic that most people think, oh, written in the book of life, that must mean that they were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. And we've seen this phrase or similar phrase, but the words are in a different order, before. It is that those who are written in the book of life is the book of life that's from the foundation of the world. And so right from the very beginning, God has been keeping a book. And that book of life is for those who are living. Now, I know it's lovely to think a bit simplistically and say, you know, and sing, write my name in the book of life, Lamb of God. And, you'd never sung that one? Well, it isn't actually Graham Kendrick, but but it is a well-known hymn for those of us who are about 90. That is a way in which people have thought about conversion. And it's not too bad and too wrong. But you remember when Moses pleaded with God and says, blot me out of the book, what he meant was, don't blot the children of Israel out of the book and kill them all off. Blot me out of the book and let them go on with you. That's simply what he meant, wasn't it? And the idea of the book of life is that God has a register of those who are living. And in particular, he's got a register of those who are living eternal life. And he's got a register of those who are so living eternal life, they are ready for resurrection. Because resurrection takes place if your name is in the book of life. And as we've seen this thought many times before about overcoming, about not backsliding, about not falling from grace, and all these terms that you get in the New Testament that you generally neglected. And I do want to get them into a book before long so that we can think more about it. It's so important for the way that we're living the Christian life. But the fact of the matter is, we may not remain in the book of life if we don't abide in Christ. It doesn't mean that we will be eternally and hopelessly and devastatingly lost without any hope whatsoever, but it means that having begun well, we are finishing badly. It means that having turned from sin, we've turned back again like the dog turns to his vomit. Peter, you've got it all over the New Testament. And it will be that when the resurrection takes place, called the first resurrection, we will not participate in the first resurrection if we're not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we may be put in later when we are ready for resurrection after 1,000 years in the great white throne, and those who were not found written in the Lamb's Book. So some have been put in since. It is much more a record, I would suggest to you. This may, you've never heard it before, but I just would put it to you. It is a record of those who are alive and ready for resurrection. rather than the simplistically, well, I gave my, you know, I made a decision 40 years ago, I've been living a pretty hopeless life ever since, I've backslidden again and again and again, but I'm in the book of life, that's fine. The Bible never talks about holiness and truth and righteousness like that, even though it talks about being saved by grace. Grace is not saved by indulgence. It is not a matter of cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer would call it. It's a matter of being converted and abiding in Christ, which is our true salvation. And then we are always ready to meet the Lord, any moment, any time, any place. And the Lord will take us to be with Him. And we will be participants in the first resurrection, which was our destiny. But there may be some of us who, because of our not abiding in Christ and backsliding, we have been rubbed out of the book of life. And that's the promise given in the earlier part of this book of Revelation. It says, those who overcome, I will not blot out of my book. What about those that don't overcome? What does it mean? Only the reverse. And that's what makes sense of all these texts. So here we are in the Lamb's book of life, and we're getting ready for resurrection. Isn't it great that we are recorded and we are understood, and the Lord's got His heart and His mind on us, and this has been going on right from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. And as I point out in this particular form of this statement, you got it earlier on in the book of Revelation, it is clear it's the book of life which is from the foundation, not the writing into it. And when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the woman is seen to be sitting on a number of positions. First of all, she's been sitting in verse 1. Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And just like a city sits on a river that runs out into the sea, so it's on many waters, as it were, like most capital cities have sat on rivers. So the sitting on the many waters is that she is in existence because she is supported and she makes use of and she exploits all the nations of the world, all the nations. Here she sits in another position, the seven mountains and the seven heads. So she's sitting on the seven heads and they're the seven mountains. So we've got a figurative statement, interpreting a figurative statement. Seven heads of the animal, the beast on which she rides, are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Perhaps the present tense is meant to emphasize where she's sitting at the moment. Maybe the capital of commerce in those days was Rome. Verse 18 says, the woman who you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So maybe she's sitting on the seven hills of Rome. There have been a number of cities, though, in antiquity that have been called the cities of seven hills. But Rome was said to be so also, although some of them are more or less hills and not mountains. But here she's reigning over the whole earth. Does look like Rome. That's why the popular Reformed teaching has still said and was saying at the Reformation that it's Roman Catholicism which is seen in this woman. Maybe at the time of the Reformation that is the location of the worship of commerce and money. As you well know, the Roman Empire, or the Roman Catholic Empire, I should say, was clearly at the Reformation time full of the exploitation of money. And everything was based upon its money. You've heard me say it before, but silver and gold have I none, as Peter said, and Thomas Aquinas, when the Pope said, look at mighty Rome that we've built, you know, almost like Nebuchadnezzar, look at Babylon that we've built. And we can no longer say with the Apostle Peter, silver and gold have I none. No, neither can we say, says Thomas, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And where money reigns, the power of the Spirit does not actually be is not effective. Because it is the alternative power. Yeah. We either believe in the power of the Holy Spirit or we believe in the power of money. And a lot of Christians get the two confused and they think, if only we can get our hands on more money, then we would be able to do more things. For God, of course. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gets God's kingdom in. The power of the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God. And this is the greatest of all seductions, you see, in this whole area. In the end, we give up believing in the kingdom of God, and we really believe in the kingdom of mammon. And we're trying to use mammon to do something that looks a bit religious. And it is total fornication. It is total seduction. It is not what we are called to be. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10. And they are the seven kings. So the seven heads are seven mountains, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he's got to remain a little while, and the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. Now, that is complex. The reason why I've been trying to show there are lots of different suggestions here as to what the seven heads and where she sits and all the rest of it is because I think in the end, although we may get some illustrations from church history in the first century or even church history in the 21st century, and it's a bit of a pity for some eschatological pundits that by the time we got to the 21st century, the common market's no longer 10 kings or 7 kings, it's gone into about 24 or something. That is a bit of a pity, because it rather spoils some people's futuristic interpretations of this text. But surely what the sevens and the tens and the other things mean are symbolic. I'll hope to demonstrate that. But I have, for your sake of looking through the whole idea, I have put, and I put down the emperors. Now the first one, Caesar, never was an emperor really, question mark. He was the end of the republic. He was trying, in a sense, to be an emperor, but the other two, Antony and Octavius, were not too keen on him being the emperor, because they thought that they would like to be the emperor instead. You know, it's the whole thing that I'm only an atheist because I can't be God. And so if I could be the emperor, I will believe in the empire. But until then, I'll pretend I believe in the republic until we've got rid of the other contenders. So perhaps we should leave that out. The empire of Rome actually began with Octavius, who is here called Augustus, which means worshipful one, or something that is worshipped. And he was the emperor who was alive when Jesus was born. He was reigning, I should say, when Jesus was born. The time of Jesus' ministry, it was Tiberius. Then a man who was absolutely mad, most power pundits are rather mad, and always have been. But Caligula comes along, and he was mad. I mean, he was right off his... He made his horse into a senator, and... He was the one who wanted to make an image and set it up in the temple. And that caused a great deal of problem. Somebody assassinated him. Then along comes Claudius, and he seemed a little mild. He got assassinated as well. And then, well, Caligula and all the bad things about the previous emperors thrown into one, Nero was right off his head. You see, even murdered his mother. Now, you may have felt sometimes like that when you were a kid, but you're not to do it. It's the last thing you do. God does not like it. He says, honor your father and mother. And the absolute madness of Nero, well, in the end, of course, it's probably he murdered himself, but he was another one who fell. And then Galba, Otto, and Vitellius, those three were those who belonged to, I think it was the year of the three emperors, a bit more than a year, I believe, but they just knocked one off after the other, as they were all trying to get into top place. Until a real emperor came along, Vespasian, who was a pretty good administrator and started to pull everything together. He was the one who first went into Israel and surrounded Jerusalem, but he had to leave it to his son-in-law, Titus. But anyway, he had to leave it to Titus to finish off Jerusalem in AD 70. After Vespasian came Titus. And then some people, I've put them all down because some people think the book of Revelation was written in the period of Domitian, which many of you remember, I don't think that. But at least that covers the whole period in which this book and its writings took place. Now it says five have fallen. Five of these kings or emperors And you remember the king and the empire go hand in hand. Going back to Daniel chapter 2, you are the first kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, there was a king, but it's his kingdom that's being regarded, because he goes on to say, and after you shall arise another kingdom. The king and the kingdom are identified together. And so the kings and the kingdoms from the book of Daniel show us how to understand them here. And in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man and the saints of the high places, they are regarded also as one. And so the church with its head in Christ and we, the body, are looked on in the same way. The king and the kingdom and the head and the body are regarded as one entity. So sometimes we're not too sure whether we're talking about an individual king or whether we're talking about the kingdom or the reign that he's exercising. But when it says five have fallen, it would probably be emphasizing an individual rather than five different empires. Some might interpret it that way. Five have fallen would be five of these emperors, which are the expressed out of the heads of this ugly beast, which is the summation of all politics and kingdoms. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, which all occur in Daniel, and then all the other kingdoms that are around, the Ethiopians and Egypt and Assyria, and of all the reigns that have ever been on the earth. What does it mean to say five have fallen? It is argued that the falling is to fall violently. To fall is to fall violently. Not, as it were, dying off quietly in your bed, surrounded by love and care, but to be brought down. If that's the case, then the ones who've died like that are Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otto, and Vitellius, and Domitian. That's just for you when you want to meditate on it, to see that there are seven there who were violently brought down. Are we actually looking only up to Otto? Because as I've made the point earlier, if this book was written very soon after the fall of Nero, then you get these three other emperors quickly. That does give you five. Maybe there is an allusion, if you understand the early writing of the book of Revelation at the time just after Nero, as opposed to the late, which most conservatives go for, the late date of the period of Domitian at the end of the century. If you go for the early one, then you can get five that have fallen. But maybe if we just put it all together as a general expression of the way in which the politics and the militarism of all the history of the earth goes on, how it carries on, it's possibly just saying there's an awful lot. There's an awful lot of violence as one empress overthrows another. Five have been assassinated in order that somebody else can take their place. Maybe it's reminding us of the violence that exists in politics. Verse 10. The seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come. That's very similar to the beast that was, is not, and is about to come out of the abyss, which was and is not, and is himself, is also the eighth. Well, that's a strange thing. And yet he's one of the seven. Most people at this stage refer to Nero, who could be one of the seven, four or five, is it, of those that have fallen, and that he was talked about as coming back again. And they had all sorts of legends that grew up about Nero coming with the Parthians, that's on the far edge, the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, and overwhelming and destroying the Roman Empire, which of course would have been almost unthinkable in those days, that the empire would ever fall. It was almost unthinkable right up until when it did. But that was the and that's part of the suddenness too of the fall of all these great empires. But is it just talking about something like that, which would be a parody of the death and resurrection of our Lord? Already the beast has had the deadly wound that was healed, and that is a parody, of course, of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's in chapter 13. Now he's appeared again with all these heads on him. Perhaps it's saying the same thing again, that of all these heads and some of these horns, well, the ten horns coming up in a minute, but of all these heads, five of them showing the violence that belongs to the reign of the empire, but they are perhaps all summed up in one of the most ugly ones of the lot, Nero, and that Nero had this parody in himself of the Lord, of our Lord, death and burial and resurrection. Is it then a way of putting over an ugly instead of a beautiful? An ugly Easter resurrection story instead of a beautiful one? Is it just this ghastly beast bringing in other kingdoms as opposed to the kingdom of God that came through the work and the activity of our Lord? Well, he's also called the eighth, and he's possibly going to hang on there for a long time yet. But I've put in verse 11, does the eight mimic the resurrection day? I don't know, it's only a suggestion. 7 days a week and the eighth is a new age beginning. 7 days a week and the eighth is the day of resurrection, the Lord's day. Does it mean that he is not, that Christ has defeated him? He is not, because he's been defeated. I put a few other notes about the parodies of death and resurrection. Maybe, having seen that in chapter 13, chapter 17 is a parody of the Lord's coming again and the final reign of Christ, still pretending to be somebody who's died and risen again. In Micah chapter 5, verse 5, which is a rather obscure allusion, but in chapter 5 and verse 5 you get this statement. This one will be our peace. That's the end of the prophecy concerning our Lord coming, born at Bethlehem. But the rest of the verse says, when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. I wonder if it's an allusion, because so much comes from the Old Testament into the book of Revelation to this negative and anti-kingdom, as opposed to the kingdom of the one who will be our peace that's just been prophesied about in the Bethlehem prophecy. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Do you wonder when I tell you the mystery of the woman and the one that carries her? With 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, what about these 10 horns? Well, we've seen a bit more about the beast. Was, is not, is about to come and go up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, which is the only security from being deceived, is to be written in the Lamb's book of life and to remain in that place that Mary's reminds us this morning, where we keep our souls fresh and not soured. Not with like wine that's gone off, but being refreshed in the flow of the Spirit. If we're in that place, then okay, in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will not be deceived. Deception does not come because we haven't studied enough using our intellect. It comes because we're not listening hard enough to the Spirit of God, who shines revelation upon the objective revelation of the text of Scripture. I pray you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. Here it says this is wisdom. We need wisdom. Where does it come from? It's the Spirit of God alone who is going to keep us from being deceiving ourselves, in effect, of thinking we're so religious because we know the concepts, but we're not having our eyes open to the things that are really going on. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not is himself, also the eighth, one of the seven. He goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Well, that's obviously looking forward to the future. The beast certainly looks as though it's around, because the harlot's already sitting on him in the present tense, who sits upon him. But the day will come when these 10 horns will begin to be made manifest, or manifested as reigners. And they will be given the 10 crowns, presumably, to put on the 10 horns and to be kings and to reign with the beast who gives that authority to them. That's why a simple futurist approach to the book is always looking for 10 great leaders to gather around a superior man who's to be seen as the Antichrist. Whether it'll ever come that way or not, I don't think is quite the point as far as we're concerned. What we need to know is that there will be those who are distinct from the kings of the earth, which are going to be mentioned, and there's no number given to them. Verse 18, the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, and which come up again when you move over into chapter 18, verse 9, the kings of the earth who've committed acts of immorality. That's just generally speaking all the political rulers throughout the earth. But here are 10 of them. That is a complete but separate number from the masses of kings who are given special authority by the Antichrist to implement his reign and his kingdom in the earth. They reign with the kings reign with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So the beast puts them in position, and their will, or their purpose, will, and they give to the power and the authority of the beast. They are totally sold out and devoted, very similar to many of the empire builders of history. The most obvious, of course, would be to look at Hitler and his rise, and the way that people were committed to him, virtually hypnotized or spirit deceived, demonically deceived, to treat him in such reverence, virtually. I mean, even the finger going around saying "Heil" somebody is a worship. I mean, it's incredible. And we think this sort of thing can't happen again. Of course it can. It happened in one of the most biblical countries of the world. Please, please, please hear me. I'm not running down the Bible. I'm running down the fact that we can read these things and we can be great experts, even on the book of Revelation, be utterly deceived, because the deception is what it claims to be. It is supernatural. It is spirit. It is spirit deception. We need the Holy Spirit. We need continuously to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might read wisdom, have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Christ, because he in the end is the one who keeps our hearts and lives pure. And so, verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Calling and choice are very close to each other. Many are called, few are chosen. Make your calling and election, your calling and chosenness, make it sure to Peter. The called, the chosen, and how is it that you fulfill your calling? How is it that you do what you're chosen to do? By being faithful. With him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We're called to be servants. That's the way we reign. We are chosen in order to accomplish a task, which is world evangelization and the bringing in, therefore, of the kingdom. And how is it that we're going to fulfill our calling and our chosenness? It is by faith. It is being faithful. Faith and faithful always go hand in hand. They're the same word in the Greek. And to be a believer, to be a person of faith, to be saved by faith is to be saved by being faithful. It is to be faithful, full of faith. And that implies continuance and continuance. Not just a decision on a Sunday night 50 years ago. It is real faith, real commitment to a relationship, being faithful. So when we're saved by faith, it's because we've chosen to be in a faith relationship with somebody. And of course, marriage is an outstanding example of that sort of thing. And why God is so hot against breaking the marriage relationship and being when people are unfaithful. It is a kind of a denial of what it means to be in relationship with God. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues." The chapter 19 and verse 16, we've got the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which parallels, of course, what we've just read in verse 14. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and make her desolate, and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose." But I thought that they had given their hearts and their purpose to the Antichrist, or to the beast. That's true. But so were those who put Jesus on the cross. And in the end, it gets God's will done to bring salvation to the world. He put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is the great city, which in those days would have been Rome. In the Old Testament, it would have been Babylon. Today, we might pick out a center of the commercial system. One time it was London. That's only about half now, because about half the world's money goes through London. The woman you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, extremely fast, because you're still with me, I hope. There are other things you can look up that I've put on your first set of notes, which are self-explanatory if you would like to read through them. I keep on giving allusions back to the Old Testament, apostate Israel as a harlot in Jeremiah, and the ungodly nations as a harlot as well. And I've put those two ones in, they're both called harlots. And they, I put the fire of Leviticus 21, that was a threat in the sense of judgment. But I want to go very fast through this extra set of notes, which is really completing the picture of the harlot of Babylon. Chapter 17, verse 1, promises to show the judgment of the harlot. So in 17, verse 16 and 18, they fulfill the promise that's been hinted at in chapter 14 and 19 of the judgment of the harlot. Chapter 18 uses Sodom, Gomorrah, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh, Edom, and Jerusalem in the Old Testament to describe this last system of harlotry. Masses and masses. Just one point about that, and I have at time to time hinted at it before from the point of view of hermeneutics. If you went to Jeremiah 51, where you see a lot of the allusions that are taken up in these two chapters from the Old Testament and gathered around the harlot of Babylon and the city of Babylon, or the city of Rome, or whatever it was, if you go to that part, you will see that God says that he has in his hand the golden cup which he makes the nations drink. Here in Revelation, it is the harlot that has in her hand the golden cup. Now, do you remember what I've said to you before? God says, I will kill the firstborn, but it's a destroying angel that does it, and he protects people from it. You remember we read that God moved David to number Israel, but we also read Satan moved David to number Israel. And I was saying that there's an awful lot in the Old Testament where the so-called first cause, that is God, is the one that's referred to rather than the immediate cause, who is the one that's doing the damage and doing the evil. On the grounds that he doesn't immediately destroy Satan when he does something wrong, just as he doesn't immediately destroy you when you do something wrong. But he keeps you going and your heart ticking and your muscles working when you're just about to hit me and say it's time to go home. I assure you, he will not intervene and stop you doing it. Most times. There's always a possibility though, so be careful. Here we get it again. All the nations are drinking of the harlot of Babylon from the golden goblet that she's giving of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. But in the Old Testament it said that God was doing it. Bear that in mind when it comes to a lot of interpretations which sometimes you say, could God really do that? He is the first cause. He is using the second causes, which he doesn't always approve of. But he is working like a great chess player through all the moves of the enemy. And that is the wisdom of God. He knows not just what's going to happen. In fact, he doesn't know exactly everything that's going to happen, but he knows everything that could happen. That is magnificent wisdom. There's everything that could happen. And therefore he is working. And he's even taking responsibility. I've made the point to you before. It says, did I not make the blind eye and the deaf ear, when he's trying to encourage Moses to do a bit of preaching? That isn't because we've got a strange kind of horrific God who looks around and says, well, I've got a little baby here, let's poke his ears out and do this to him and whatever, and then maybe I'll heal him, or maybe I'll say, you can't hear but I'll use you, or you can't speak because I've taken your tongue out, but you know, you better go and do something because I'm telling you to do it. That's not the kind of God we've got. You could make that caricature out of some Old Testament statement. You could. But that is not what it's saying. It's saying, I will take responsibility why this child was born blind. Chapter 9 of John. I will take responsibility of the deaf ears and the dumb mouths. Because I'm keeping the whole show going, and rightly therefore I will take responsibility for it. But the immediate causes, whichever it was or whatever it was that was done that this child was born deaf or blind or whatever, in the genes, which a different generation, not the immediate one necessarily, might bring out in that flow of life where he gave us the privilege to cooperate with him to bring people into being. When anybody comes into being, there's father and mother, and there's also God. and the three of us work together to bring forth someone. And because something has gone wrong in that line and a child is born defective, that doesn't mean to say that God is saying, I abandon all responsibility. He's going to. He's going to show the glory, which is greater than anything that we've suffered in the age to come. It says so. And that is a part of our faith, that we believe that. But at the same time, we mustn't, as it were, blame God for the fact that he's allowed it all to go on, because he's going to make more than ample compensation. And that's the way sometimes we have to read the Bible, if we're going to read it sensibly and making it all fit together. In God there is no darkness. God is light, and in him no darkness at all. If it appears that God is commanding or exercising darkness, it is simply because he is maintaining a universe in which darkness exists, and he says, I will use that move of the opponent in this game of chess to get my will eventually done. Does that help? It's interesting that the golden bowl, the golden vial in the hand of the woman is in God's hand in the Old Testament, it's in the woman's hand in the New Testament. 17 verse 16 it should read in A, and it's chapter 17 verse 2 in C. Is repeated in chapter 18 verse 3. Chapter 18 verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. That is not the only verse, but it does show that there is an intimate connection between the harlot of 17 and the city of 18. Just as there's an intimate connection between the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem. Well, you might have thought that's enough to read, but my old mentor and many commentators since have said that there is a distinct entity in the city as opposed to the woman. I would say that the two are so intimately related, and most commentators would agree, it's almost as though the woman is like the spirit of the worship of commercialism, whereas the city is the outward body and expression of it. Which reminds us that to come out from Babylon is not just simply to tear up your plastic card and say, I am free, I've come out of Babylon. It is to have a heart that's come out of Babylon and is resting in the Lord. Okay? So that the heart, the woman, the spirit of it all is not contaminating us. Now, I've divided this 18th chapter into four sections. The first section, the angelic adjudicators, followed by the non-participating separators, who are very quickly followed up by the lamenting cooperators, and the passage finishes with the faithful jubilators, which, of course, is quite a non-existent word, but I thought it went rather nicely. Now, those are the sections that we've got. They pretty easily fall into place, as you'll see as we go along. Let's just move through the whole chapter. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was filled with his glory. That's the angelic judge or adjudicator who's going to bring the judgment. He cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This comes from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Again, an allusion to Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar says, Babylon, the great city that I've built. And Daniel 7, of course, comes out, as always, in the book of Revelation. She has become a dwelling place for demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And a number of times, including Zephaniah we had this morning, with its hedgehogs and pelicans, there are birds and there are strange little animals. In fact, the hedgehog could be something else, but it could be a bird rather than a hedgehog. But some of these Hebrew words are difficult to know how to translate. I'll tell you a story about that one day. And the prison of every unclean spirit and the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Judgment has come. It is so certain that it's come that even though it hasn't fallen yet, it says Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. The prophetic past perfect tense, saying it's as good as done. It's a prophecy, therefore it's as good as done. The fornication is the economic seduction that we've seen so many times before, and Isaiah 23 verse 7 will back up that interpretation. The wealth of her sensuality is the power of her luxury. That's another way of translating it. The wealth or the power of her sensuality is her luxurious living. Sensuality, living sensually. The power of her luxury. It's the power of the luxury that wealth and money and the economic system can give us that is what seduces us and takes the spine out of our Christian living. The kings and the merchants are the benefiting elite. The kings and the merchants are the ones who gain. Why do... Now, forgive me. I'm sure that there are some who think they've got sincere motives, and possibly one or two have. But who gains the most out of building empires, of building common markets? Who in the end gets the most out of it? It's the government. And it's the merchants. It's the businessmen. Who wants to go into Europe? The businessmen. I mean, I'm not just saying it'll probably be something else when I'm dead and gone. But in the days of Rome, it was people who kowtowed to the government, who got the plum jobs and were able to trade freely and make money. It's not the ordinary people that they sit on. The woman sits on the masses of the people. The ordinary people are fooled to think that maybe they do get something out of it. And that's why they're giving little tidbits that are thrown away occasionally, bread and games. Now this is all going to be judged. You'll be pleased to hear that. Verse 4 to verse 8. The non-participating separators. We are called to leave it all behind. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plague. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the same verse is used when it says, come out from amongst her and touch not the unclean thing. There is a sense of separating. You cannot go out of the world unless you go to the moon. They don't let us all go there. We're in the place where we need to separate in our hearts from the whole of this system. Come out from amongst them, my people, that you may not participate in her sins. That is the participation. It's the word that comes from fellowshipping. Don't fellowship together with them in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. And the plagues, of course, are the judgments that come. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's an allusion to Sodom. It's also perhaps an allusion to the Tower of Babel that was built up and piled up. Sins have piled up as high as heaven. We will build a tower up into heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We might say, at last, surely, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Verse 6. There are four things, I've put them on your notes. There is a payback, there's a word that means equivalent, another word that means equivalent, and then there's a degree to degree. It is showing that there is a proper balanced judgment for everything that's done. In the words of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double. Well, that sounds a bit unfair. Why receive double? Well, that's been variously translated. Literally, it's double to her double, according to her deed. Some people thought it refers to a double whiskey as opposed to a single. Could have done. It could have done. But it's not that God is unjust and is going to pay them back more than they deserve. It's just simply saying there is an equivalence. That's what's been got at by the word double. The same again. What they did, let them have it back. And this is quite simply eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. According to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. That again is to double it or equivalent it. It is like an unmixed, you know, it's taking it neat. It's not mixing it with water or anything else. But it is again the equivalent, the word meaning equivalent, double. Is better, or meaning equivalent. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. It is an exact equivalent of God's justice. I know I've gone on about this before, but please do not just put it down to my age, but remember that for all the emphasis that we rightly too have emphasized in Ichthus concerning relationships, because it is an expression of the postmodernism, and postmodernism is an expression of the victory of feminism. It is not the victory of justice, and the place where relationships need always to come to is the place of justice, because you can't have unrighteous relationships in the end. God can't, neither can we. If there is a lack of truth within a relationship, it will bring disaster in the end. We call it treason, we call it treachery. And with God, it's the same. And therefore, this very, very strong, I won't say the, it is the male, if you like, side of equivalence and justice, as opposed to the relationship side of feminism, still needs to be there if we're going to have a proper balanced humanity, in which righteousness, justice, truth, fairness, is all mixed up with relationship and fellowship and the proper and right ways in which we share together and give together and love together. The two go together. Love cannot preclude, and it does not preclude. It contains within it the necessity for justice, for rightness. Otherwise, it will all fall apart. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. Therefore, to eliminate the concepts of justice totally from our understanding of the atonement is not really possible. It is. The reason why these books are being written, well, we've got a bit of a hoo-ha on at the moment, is partly not because the things that are being said alternatively are wrong. They're not. They're all right. But there is a necessity to see that there is a place where judgment takes place, and there is a place where justice is finally worked out. And if somebody has pushed a truck on the railway line, which pushes the next truck, which pushes the next truck, which pushes, it'll go on until somebody puts the brake on. And somebody putting the brake on means that energy has been exerted and expended to stop it. And something now has taken the shudder and the bang. And once a cause effect has been set up, and this is again where you get cheap and easy about sin, even sin in the mind, where it sets up cause effect relationships, you don't stop them unless somebody pays a price. And that's why we've got to live righteous lives, justice lives, as well as relationship and loving lives and loyalty lives. They go hand in hand. Are you with me? Well, some of the verses that go with that in verse 7, where it goes on to say, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, I will never see mourning. That kind of proud arrogance. I'm a queen, no one's going to bring me down. I've got everything I need. In fact, I haven't got one husband, I've got many. And I'll never see mourning. I'm always, I won't have to feel any pain or grief or sorrow. And you get those all coming as quotes from out of the Old Testament. And I've got some of the verses there for you. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. In one day her plagues will come. Just like in one day Babylon fell. Daniel 5, verse 30. You know, Belshazzar, many, many, Tekelapharsin. In one day her plagues will come. Pestilence, mourning and famine. And she'll be burned up with fire, just like it said earlier, when she was eaten up and then burnt up. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously, luxuriously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Perhaps we shouldn't translate these days kings. It seems archaic and miles away from us with most places. But we could put the rulers or the politicians. And perhaps we shouldn't put merchants. That sounds a little bit antique too. We ought to put businessmen and businesses. Verse 10. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, a double woe. Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. That's, I explained, was being very, very quick. Now, I've put under this next section that starts at verse 9 that we've now gone into, I've put monarchs, merchants and mariners, because they alliterated. Monarchs for the kings, the merchants, of course, we've got there in the text, and then the mariners. And they all come up with similar things, except with the merchants, there's a description of the luxuriant kind of consumer living which was expressed in those days. All these three also you can see in Ezekiel 27 and in verses 29, 30, 35 to 56. They're all verses to do with the judgment of Tyre. So if we go back to verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then what are they? 29 statements, 29 items. Of those, 15 of them occur in Ezekiel 27, where we've got the destruction or the judgment of Tyre, the great commercial city in the Old Testament days. Verse 12, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, and every article of ivory, and every article made from costly wood, and bronze, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and spice, and incense, and perfume, and frankincense, and wine, and olive oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and cattle, and sheep, cargoes of horses and chariots, and slaves and souls. Slaves and souls of men. Okay, human lives, it's translated in the NASB, but it's souls of men. Bodies and souls of men, literally, slaves and human lives. Bodies for slaves, and souls of men for human lives. It's not that those things are not wrong. I mean, the fine linen, purple, silk, so they're all on the bride anyway. But it's to do with, and you've got to eat something, so fine oil and all the rest of it. Rather nice to have a bit of fine oil instead of just ordinary oil. And fine flour instead of just rough old maize or something. But these things are not in themselves bad. It's that they enslave bodies. And they enslave the souls of men. It's a slavery that they create. Well, it's pretty obvious really, isn't it? If you're not going to eat and you're hungry, which is the way that the Antichrist probably does it, and they've been done throughout history. If you keep people poor and hungry, in the end, they'll do anything to get something. And that's how you control them. But then, if they are those who are now eating and drinking and perhaps gaining from the system of the world, then they get seduced by it. And they become enslaved to it as well. So they were slaves before, they're still slaves. So the bodies and souls are a very poignant way of putting it. I shall be very quick, so don't worry. Verse 14, and the fruit you long for has gone from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away. That word splendid is to be bright and clear. And of course, remember how the bride, in contrast, is bright. Bright and shining. The luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, the same thing as was said in verse 10, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, as many as were living by the sea, stood at a distance, perhaps we'd say today, by the air, they were, because that's the way we transport their ships of the air rather than the sea, were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And we've had the smoke of the burning before, and it was the smoke of Gehenna burning. And here we've got the smoke burning, and it's a quote from the Old Testament. And the smoke burning in the Old Testament is the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of Nineveh and other cities. What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, to which all had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, by her power. For in 1 hour she had been laid waste. So you get this repetition, woe, woe, 1 hour being laid waste, and so on. Notice that in verse 21, a strong angel took up a stone like a millstone. Put that along with woe, woe. Go back to Matthew 18, and Jesus, woe to those who do offence to children. Woe to those, he says it twice, and then says it's better a millstone were put around their necks. Again, emphasizing that we're not dealing just with the literalities of the text here. This is all symbolism of the spiritual realities that we're dealing with. And Jesus is using this very same kind of imagery to warn us, to remind us the sort of persons that we ought to be, pronounce judgment against her. So in the verse 20 to the end, we've got the faithful jubilators. I notice that I've put down, of course, that there are similarities with the harlot here and the high priest garment, showing it is a priestly religious system that we're talking about. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens. And you saints, holy ones, and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God has spoken, and he's spoken, and now we can be rejoicing. When others are weeping and lamenting, the injunction to us is rejoice. Justice has come at last. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down like Jezebel with violence and will not be found any more. And six times we've got, will not be found any longer. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard any longer. And the craftsman of any craft will be found in you no longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of the lamp will shine in you not any longer. And the voice of the bride in the bridegroom will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were made, were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all that have been slain in the earth. The command to rejoice, it's a command, to look for the day when we shall be freed from the exploitation which is taking place and the deception, the deceiving of the alternative religion of the world, which is Mammon. And the way that we have to endure and somehow live amongst it, but come out in our spirits from it, which comes, of course, by being regular givers and givers and givers, so that we are no longer bound by the grip of it. All these things will at times, and have at times, brought about such a terrible spoilation of the believers that any artisans of normal life find that they can no longer operate. And all these things that were going on in the city are excluded by the harlot from those who are Christians because of the control that money has. But now it's turned around, and those things that were going on, it's not that they're bad things, music, craftsmanship, culinary services, the sound of the mill will not be heard any longer. That'll put out a lot of the television cooks. The light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom, ordinary, everyday human happinesses. Your merchants were the great men of the earth, and they were deceived by their sorcery. So three reasons for the judgment here. One, because the nations were deceived by their pharmacry, their drugisms. The merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by their sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, because they were murderers and all who were slain on the earth. Ah yes, I remember now why I said it was three, because the merchants were the great men of the earth. I know it sounds like Islam, but God is great. God is great. And when we set ourselves up against God, we say we are great. And God never meant us to say that we are great. He only wants us to say he's great simply because it takes us out of ourselves with altruism. If I say to my wife, you're great, it's in the sense that I'm saying, you're so much better than me. And that is what love does. And God wants us to love him. He doesn't want us to go around saying, we're great. He wants to say, he's great. And he doesn't go around saying, I'm great. He says, you're great. You give me pleasure. That was one of the reasons why this city was judged. Second reason, because they were deceived with the pharmacia, with the drugs, with the drug of materialism. It might have a hint too at the drug of sexuality. All the terms that are used symbolically of harlotry and so on. That's a drug. That's a drug that people get caught into, sexual activity. It's an absolute drug with many people. And finally, especially these days, all who have been slain on the earth, it was because of their persecution and their destruction of true human life. And therefore, the city, for those three things, is judged. Not a good note to end on, but we're going to say hallelujah four times when we get into the next chapter. And we will see the bride coming, and we will say, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. So we rejoice at the destruction of the harlot, and we glory in the Lamb of God who is going to come and take his bride home. Amen.